Father in heaven, we come before you
this morning to worship you in the ways that you have taught us. We know that we are not in and of ourselves or by our own works able to approach you, but we can only do so as those who have been given the righteousness of your Son. We praise you for sending Jesus that we might be reconciled to you. Father, it is in Christ that we come to you seeking to see your will be being done here at the gathering as it is in heaven. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. Forgive us where we fail to do that which you require. Forgive us when we break your law. Help us instead to love it and to do the things that you have commanded. Father, we have sung our praises to you. We have heard you call us to worship you through your word, and now we turn to hear you speak to us through that same word. Thank you for breathing out your word through your prophets and your apostles. Thank you for the way you have preserved and protected your word through its transmission. Thank you for your faithfulness to deliver it to your people through the centuries. And thank you for convincing us of its truth through your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, as you are interceding for us at this very moment, we ask that you would use this time in the book of Joel to cause us to not only see the urgent need of repentance and faith, but to see that repentance and faith cannot be a one-time event or an outward show, but it must be a continual perseverance that not only comes from a sincere heart, but also permeates the actions of our lives. Father, we ask for this grace as you work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. We ask these things for our good. We ask them for your glory. We ask that you would glorify your Son through us, your people. It is in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. You can be seated. I hope you've all had a good week. It's good to gather together and to see you all. I hope the Lord will use this day in moving us forward and living our lives for Him. If you're our guest this morning, we welcome you. We hope that you have felt welcome. I don't see any first-time guests, but just for those who aren't with us regularly, if you have young children, you're welcome to use those back two rooms. We don't have nursery during this time, but you're welcome to use those two rooms. But we do encourage you to go back there, do whatever you need to, and then bring your children and yourself back in with us. We don't worry if your children make noises. We don't mind that. We do know that children can be distracting, but they are not a distraction. They are blessings from God, and they're given to us, and we do encourage you to bring them back in with you as soon as possible. This morning, we're going to be continuing our time in the prophecy of Joel. You can go ahead and be turning to the second chapter. We'll be working our way through the first 17 verses this morning. The overarching theme that we'll be focusing on today is Joel's command to the people of Judah to seek the sovereign God. We'll be working through the text this morning in 2 points. Our first point will be God's day and God's solution. The first point is God's day and God's army. The second point being God's solution. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear the words of the living God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. but behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountain, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. My mother and father have always been extremely hard workers. They were both public school educators. And for most of my childhood, I remember my mother staying up late at night grading papers. My father was a football coach for a very long time and an athletic director. And so we were always getting to things very early and setting up. My dad used to tell me that if you weren't 5 minutes early, you were already late. And we would also have to stay after, late, long after everybody had left to clean up the mess. My parents also expected my sister and I to be hard workers in whatever we put our hands to. Laziness was not an option in Tom Jones's house, though I tested that theory much more than my sister did. But because that was the ethic and the expectation in our home, the idea that you got everything that you wanted was a foreign concept to us. My father was a generous man, but he had a particular saying when I would ask him for something that was unnecessary. I would say, Dad, can I have such and such? And he would look at me and say, son, you're old enough to know that your wants won't hurt you. One of the most common experiences I think that we all have as we grow older, and especially when we have children, is that when we were young, we would swear up and down that we won't do things like Mom and Dad did them because we didn't like it. And we definitely will not say the same things or use the same phrases that our parents used on us. And then one day, when we least expect it, we look at our child and say, son, you're old enough to know that your wants won't hurt you. And as the words are coming out of our mouths, we think to ourselves, I have turned into my parents. The amazing thing about that, though, is that our parents and our grandparents told us that this was going to happen. They warned us about it. They told us that we would do and say the same things to our children that they did to us, but we didn't believe them. Now, this was a type of warning, and some warnings like this are funny, and as we grow older, we see the wisdom of our parents and our grandparents in telling us those things. But not all warnings are of this type of nature. Let's look at another type. In the 1800s, some wealthy men decided to buy a large tract of land in Pennsylvania. They bought a lake, and it had a dam on it that had been built in the early 1800s on the Conemaugh River near Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and they created the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club. The dam had been poorly maintained before they had bought it, and after they purchased it, when there were leaks or other problems, these wealthy men would just patch it up. They would just put a Band-Aid on the problem instead of using their wealth to repair it and to improve the structural integrity of the dam. In May of 1889, a storm struck the Johnstown South Fork area, dumping 6 to 10 inches of rain there in a 24-hour period. That morning, Elias Unger, who was the president of the Fishing and Hunting Club, woke up to find that the water was so high that it was nearly pouring over the top of the dam. The dam did have spillways, but they had not been maintained. They were blocked with trash and debris. Some of the men of the hunting club tried to clear the spillway, but it was too late. They wanted to let the water flow to relieve the pressure on the dam, but they were unable to do so. Fearing that the dam was about to break, Mr. Unger had telegrams sent to the towns that were downriver. However, over the years, there had been so many warnings about the dam breaking that the telegrams were ignored. Sometime after 3 p.m., the dam broke, sending a wall of water downriver that would destroy homes, property, and take the life of an estimated 2,200 people. In many ways, our passage this morning in Joel chapter 2 is like the story of Lake Conemaugh. For decades, God had been warning His people about the consequences of breaking covenant with Him. He had sent prophets to them to call them to repentance, and every time they would read the book of Deuteronomy, they would see the warnings. And our passage this morning is like the last telegrams that Mr. Unger sent to the towns that were downriver. Joel is screaming through this passage to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, "The day of the Lord is near. Repent and return to the Lord. The dam of God's judgment is about to break. Seek high ground. Seek the sovereign God." So this morning, as we work our way through this passage, let's learn the lessons of Joel's prophecy and realize that although our God is patient, and our God is long-suffering, the warnings that He gives to us through His Word and the consequences that we experience in our own lives are meant, they have a purpose. They are meant to drive us to repentance and to obedience to what He has called us to. Let's begin with our first point, God's day and God's army. If you read chapters 1 and 2, it is striking that the structure of both passages take the exact same form. Both begin with an announcement of disaster, then they move to a call to repentance, and both end with prescribed acts of repentance. However, the fact that we have chapter 2 indicates that the people of Judah did not pay attention to chapter 1. They did not heed the warnings given to them in chapter 1. Remember that in chapter 1, Joel interpreted for Judah the destruction of the crops by the locusts and the drought. He interpreted it to them as a day of the Lord, a day of the Lord that brought judgment upon God's people instead of deliverance. If you remember verse 16 of chapter 1, Joel tells Judah that the fact that they are suffering for their covenantal unfaithfulness should be as obvious to them as the nose on their faces. Their food, their wine had been cut off, and they no longer even had the ability to offer the sacrifices that God required of them. The God who required these offerings is the same God that is in control of the environmental factors that causes food and wine to grow or to fail to grow. Judah's God had cut off their ability to do what he required of them, and yet they refused to heed that warning. Joel is simply telling them to pay attention and to repent before more and worse covenantal curses come upon them. And now in chapter 2, Joel is telling Judah that this second and more severe day of the Lord is imminent, that repentance must happen now. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. Look at verse 1 and see that our chapter today begins with God Himself telling the people of Jerusalem to blow a trumpet, to sound an alarm. Now, the trumpet was just a ram's horn. It would have been used by the watchmen of a city. The watchmen would sit on the wall around the city, and when they saw danger coming towards the city, they would blow the ram's horn in order to warn the people of the city. So the horn would have served as a warning, but it would also have served to let the soldiers of the city know that they needed to get ready. They needed to prepare for battle. The interesting thing here in verse 1 is that God is commanding the watchmen to blow the trumpet before the danger is able to be seen. The point of the trumpet that God is commanding is to cause alarm to the unaware. Remember the drunkards from chapter 1. And to show the urgency of the fact that all of the people must repent and return to the Lord with pleading for His mercy. Not later, but now. As it says in the second half of verse 1, God wants everyone to be fearful about what is getting ready to happen. Because the day of the Lord that is being signaled is not a day when God will intervene on behalf of His people, as He had so many times before, but rather this day is when God will be coming against His people. The blowing of the trumpet is not a call for the people of Jerusalem or Judah to prepare for battle. For Jerusalem and Judah to prepare for battle would be pointless. It would be futile because the army that they cannot yet see, but that is being warned of, the army that is coming against them, is the Lord's army, as we'll see in verse 11. What the people need to be aware of is that the day, the army, and all that is coming their way is darkness and gloom. God is not coming to rescue them, but to punish them. The fact that verse 2 says there is darkness and gloom is a complete reversal of the normal security that daytime usually offers. What is going on here in verse 2 is a fulfillment of the covenantal curse described in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where it says in verse 29, "And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you." The message to Judah is clear. What has happened, what is about to happen, is the Lord's doing, and it is to be feared. When we look at verses 3 through 11, we see Joel describing the prophesied army. This army appears in these verses to be fierce. And in this case, appearances are not deceiving. Joel is prophesying the coming of a great and a powerful people, as it says in verse 2. And if we look at the way Joel describes them in verses 3 through 11, we can see why God tells the people in verse 1 that they ought to be trembling just at hearing this prophecy. Look with me through the passage. In verses 4 and 5, the people of this army appear like horses. Horses of war that are great and fearful and swift, so that there is no hope of escaping their conquest by fleeing from them. They are drawn up for battle. And in verses 7 through 9, we see that the army that is coming is not made up of mere untrained peasants. But they charge. They scale walls. They march in order and come upon the city like trained and skilled warriors. When you start thinking about what's coming, what God is saying is coming, you might ask yourself, how could it possibly get worse? Well, it does. Let me tell you how. What's worse is that this army's steps are not just ordered and organized, but they are met with success. They are met with success of God's sovereign providence over them. This army of warriors, swift as horses, skilled in destruction and devastation, are coming against the chosen people of God, a people who have been delivered from a mighty nation by the hand of God, a people who defeated many armies more numerous and more powerful and more greater than they in the past because the Lord fought for them. But this army that Joel is prophesying to Judah about will not be defeated by God. But as Joel says in verse 11, this army is being sent by him. What is about to happen in Jerusalem and Judah has been ordained and is being orchestrated by God. God who is executing his word with power. Look at verse 10. The point of verse 10, that this army causes the earth to quake and the heavens to tremble and the sources of light and of creation to withdraw their shining, isn't that the natural world is ceasing to function in the natural way. The point of this is the fact that God is in an unnatural relationship towards his people. God naturally is a source of blessing and comfort and protection for his people, but here he is coming with judgment and curses instead of blessings. We will see next week that Judah seems to heed this warning of Joel in chapter 2. They seem to repent temporarily and return to covenant faithfulness to him. But as history shows, the people of Judah did not listen and heed the warnings in Joel's prophecy for very long. In 586 BC, they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And I imagine that in 586, when the Babylonians finally descended upon Judah, that the people cried out, "Why? Why, God? Why are you allowing your people, your chosen possession, to be defeated and ruined? Why, God? How could you do this to us?" And although these questions will be spoken in pain, it will be spoken in suffering, asked in anguish, as wives watch their husbands die, as husbands watch their wives raped and their children taken captive, the answer that they will be looking for, the answer that they are pleading for and listening for, will be met with silence. Silence not because there is not an answer, but silence because they refused to persevere in the repentance of their covenant unfaithfulness. And the answer that they are searching for does not lie in some new revelation that God needs to give to them, but in what God has already spoken to them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Turn there with me. We're going to read starting in verse 45 to see what God had told these people long before these things happened and what Joel is warning them against. Starting in verse 45, Moses tells the people, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left. In the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns, the most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly. In the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. That's a warning. That's a warning that the people of Jerusalem and Judah heard every time they read it. That's the warning that Joel is bringing to them that they will ignore. They will listen for a season, but they will not persevere in it. And so they will suffer. Look back to verse 3. What Joel was prophesying with this army has not happened yet. And Joel says that the land before this army is like the Garden of Eden. But after they come through, it'll be a desolate wilderness. But when you think about what Joel has already said last week in chapter 1, with the fact of the severity of the locust plague and the devastation from the drought that has already been brought upon the land of Judah, you may be wondering how this description of the land as the Garden of Eden fits here. The Garden of Eden was plush. It was green, full of food and provision. But Judah has already been desolated by the locusts. Chapter 1 informs us that everything, even the animals of Judah, are suffering because of the locusts and drought. So how are these things working together? What has already happened to Judah and them being called the Garden of Eden before this army, how's that working together in Joel's prophecy? What Joel is describing here in this passage, and the reason for the reference to the Garden of Eden here in verse 3, is that what is about to happen to Judah, if they refuse to repent, is comparable to the devastating effects of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. Just as God had made a covenant with Adam and Eve and gave them a law in the garden, the law to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so too God has made a covenant with Israel, and He's given them a land and given them a law. And just as God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden for their sin, so too He will kick Judah out of the promised land for theirs. After this army passes through, Judah and its land will be like an abandoned land without a people to subdue it and cultivate it. It is a miserable picture, but it's not the end of the story. The good news is that although God is keeping His promises in these terrible consequences, God has not just made promises of curses to His people. And about 600 years after Judah is taken captive, God will send His Son, His only begotten Son, who will go out into the desolate wilderness, being driven there not by His sin, but by the Holy Spirit. And He will obey God perfectly in the wilderness, after Adam and Eve had failed in the garden and Israel failed in the promised land. He will tell Satan that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He will refuse to test God by complying with Satan's request. He will refuse to worship a false god. And 3 years later, he who knew no sin will become sin, so that anyone who will repent of their sins and trust in him can become the righteousness of God. That's good news. Adam was the son that failed in the garden, and he was kicked out of the garden and forced away from the presence of God. Israel was the son of God that failed in the promised land, and they were kicked out of it and away from God's presence. But Jesus is the son of God that succeeded in the desolate wilderness. And now anyone who wishes to dwell in the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth must heed the words of Joel and every other prophet in the Bible to repent of your sins and believe, to trust and what God has said, and obey it. Understand that this morning, Joel's message is for Judah, the people that remained in the land of Israel. But as Paul says in the New Testament, what was written in the Old Testament was written for our benefit also, that we may be encouraged, that we may be exhorted, and that we may see the endurance needed to faithfully follow Christ and to persevere to the end, that we may be found to be a part of what God, or what Paul says in Galatians, the Israel of God. So let's be encouraged and exhorted in what follows, what we're getting ready to look at in verses 12 through 17. Let's see that the fact that God is bringing this judgment should cause the people to fear and to tremble. This day of the Lord that Joel was prophesying is great and awesome, and the question being asked in verse 11, who can endure it, is a rhetorical question. No one can endure it. The trumpet is sounded in verse 1, and the people should tremble because the army that is coming is unstoppable. It cannot be defeated. The people do not need to strategize with their soldiers or prepare their weapons for battle because God's army is exceedingly great and cannot be endured. However, at the same time, this same fact, the fact that God is the one bringing the judgment, this should be the greatest comfort to God's people, because it means that God is the one who can be sought for reprieve and for relief and for restoration from the curses and judgment that are being delivered. Let's look at verses 12 through 17 together and see God's solution to this problem. Read them with me, starting in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? God's solution is not for Judah to prepare for battle or wage war with the army that he is bringing. No. God's solution is for Judah, the people of Judah, to repent of their sins, to repent of covenant unfaithfulness and return to their God with sincere hearts. Sincere hearts that recognize that repentance is not a one-time event, but rather repentance must be a continual pursuit to towards covenant faithfulness. Look at what God says in verse 12. Return to me. The fact that God says this assumes that Judah had departed from faithfulness to him. But God not only tells Judah what they must do, he tells them how they must do it. He begins in verse 12 telling them to rend their hearts, not their garments. God's command in chapter 1 for mourning and fasting, and those demands being repeated in verses 15 through 17 are outward. Those are external actions of repentance. But they must not be empty signs with no meaning. They are not to just call any type of assembly that they want, but they are to call one that is solemn, where the people have prepared themselves to call on the Lord, and where the ministers of God's people are weeping before Him. How often do we know that we are sinning against God, or that we are getting ready to sin against Him, but go ahead and do it, because we presume on God's grace, saying, I'll repent later, and I know that God will forgive me when I do. We can learn from Joel's prophecy to Judah that this type of mindset is nauseating to God. This attitude will be reflected in our text this morning as rending garments, but not hearts. And we hear this echoed in the New Testament when Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. The mindset that God is looking for is a people that are more concerned about holiness and being pleasing to Him than they are about figuring out how they can please themselves and how close they can get to sinning without actually doing it. But the main lesson concerning God's solution here in Joel's prophecy is found in the second half of verse 13. Look at what God says. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Even with this day of the Lord being imminent and bearing down on Judah, God continues to give His people opportunity to repent and to return to covenant faithfulness. Not a repentance that seeks to see how much consequences, how much sin that they can commit while holding the trump card of mouthing a token, I'm sorry. God does not seek these types of worshipers. The foundation of Joel commanding a repentance that seeks to forsake one's sin and obey God with delight and love and joy. The foundation of Joel commanding that type of repentance, that foundation is that God is gracious. God is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is willing to relent of judgment for those who seek Him with this type of repentance. You see in verse 14 where it says, who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Here we are instructed by Joel that God is free. He is not obligated to remove the consequences of Judah's unfaithfulness or the sinfulness of any of us. In both cases of Judah, as well as the case of everyone living today, God is the offended party. Judah has broken the Mosaic covenant, and everyone living today in Adam has broken the Adamic covenant. God requires perfect obedience to His law upon pains of death for disobedience. This is the point of the gospel. We have all sinned against God and fallen short of His glory. God is offended, and no one can demand God's mercy and compassion. It is completely up to God's sovereign choice who He is gracious to. But what Joel is doing here is holding out the fact of God's mercifulness and His steadfast love. He's holding it out to Judah and telling them, pleading with them to recognize what is coming and the fact that when people repent, when they repent, it is completely consistent with God's character for Him to relent. This is who our God has revealed Himself to be. This description of God being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, is common in the Old Testament. It is the very thing that God declared about Himself to Moses in Exodus 34 when He renewed the covenant with Israel after they had done what? After they had made the golden calf. This language is repeated in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and in the Psalms, but the greatest illustration of the fact that God is long-suffering, that He is patient, is in the incarnation. In the coming of Jesus Christ, that God would send His Son to become sin for His people so that they could have the righteousness of God, the righteousness that they needed, so that they would have the perfect obedience that God requires. This perfect obedience only found by God giving us, crediting to us, imputing to us the righteousness of His Son. The second thing to notice here in verse 14 is that while God in chapter 1 is cut off the very means for Judah to worship Him as He is required, it is consistent with God's character to discipline, and after disciplining, to leave behind exactly what is needed to worship Him. He took it away in chapter 1, but He is willing to provide it for those who worship Him with their hearts and not just their mouths. Perhaps there are many of us here this morning that are internally experiencing the types of things that Judah was experiencing and was about to experience externally. Perhaps we've made so many decisions in our lives without any concern for God and His kingdom that we feel like we really can't live for Him. Because if we did, it would have too many consequences for our lives, too many consequences for our jobs, our families. I know I've felt this way before. Let's look at what God says to Judah, who finds themselves in this state. Look at verse 15. God tells Judah to blow the trumpet in Zion, to consecrate a fast, to call a solemn assembly, to gather the people, to consecrate the congregation, to assemble the elders, to gather the children, even nursing infants, the bridegroom leave his room, the bride her chamber. Let the priests of the ministers of the Lord weep and say to the Lord, spare your people. Don't make your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations, that the people of the nations would look at God's people and say, where is their God? When you read this section of our passage and consider it in light of the history of Judah, while trying to apply it to your own life, the one thing that you should come away with is that repentance is urgent. If you find yourself sinning against God and in a position where you've made so many decisions that real repentance means messy consequences, you are the exact person that needs to hear the message of Joel. Joel's message that there are worse consequences in the future for those who refuse to repent and who choose to live in their sins. Look at what Joel tells Judah. He tells them in verse 16 to even include nursing infants in the assembly of repentance. He also tells the bridegroom and the bride to turn away from consummating their marriage and join in the assembly with repentance. A repentance that forsakes the joy of a new marriage for the heart-rending sorrow that comes when a people realize that they have offended their God. And the inclusion of the people as a whole nation in this repentance has to do with the nature of the covenant that they broke. But for us today, under a covenant of grace, the message is still crystal clear. Repentance is urgent business. It is not something to be put off, but repentance is a gift. Because as Joel says in verse 17, God is jealous for His people and for glorifying Himself through them. God is jealous for His witness among unbelieving nations. God is jealous for your witness here as we gather together as God's people. God is jealous for your witness at your job. God is jealous for your witness for Him in your family. God is jealous for your witness for Him with your friends, with those who you know, for everybody that we meet in Ashe County. God is jealous for that witness, so much so that He is willing to teach Judah what to do and what to pray for as they return to Him. Now, we are not like Judah. We do not bring offerings of grain and livestock to God, but instead, because of the covenant that we are in, we offer to God our prayers. We have come today to offer to God our songs that we have sung. We offer our ears right now to hear Him speak to us through His Word. We offer our time and our money to see His kingdom spread and grow. We, as Paul says, offer every aspect of our lives to God as living sacrifices. Let us learn the lesson of Judah from the prophet Joel. The length of time, about 2,000 years now, that we are removed from the covenant that has been made with us should not cause our hearts to grow cold towards our Savior. The temporary pleasures that sin promises are not without consequences, and they are not worth the consequences. Some of those consequences, as we've spoken last week, do not go away when we repent. If we refuse to repent of the sin that is entangling our lives, we can expect future, further, and more severe discipline than anything that we may be experiencing in our own lives now. As we close today, let's hear the words of the Apostle John to us who need to seek God in repentance. This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Father, I entrust this time, Your Word, to Your providence. Lord, You have brought this message from Joel to us as Your people today for a reason. Perhaps it is for somebody in here that has made decisions that makes repentance seem so hard. Perhaps it's they won't repent now because of something that means they won't be able to do 6 months from now. Lord, perhaps it's someone who will hear this message through the internet. Perhaps it's someone in here now that's not experiencing these things, but 10 years from now, 20 years from now, they will, and You will bring this message back to mind to them. Lord, You have sent Your Word out. We entrust it to Your providence to cause it to be fruitful. Lord, I thank You for the repentance that You've brought in my life through it. I pray for mercy for Your people that are gathered together here to worship You, that You would use it in merciful ways in our lives. Lord, I thank You for our guests. I pray that You would use it in their lives as they leave us today and go back to their churches. Lord, if there's anyone here among us this morning that has not trusted in You, that refuses to do so, that refuses to glorify You for what You have done, that refuses to believe what You have said about them, Lord, I ask that You would use Your words this morning to draw them to Yourself. to give them the gifts of repentance and faith. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we ask for. We thank you for those that you will do. We thank you, Father, that it is not our kingdom that we are seeking to see built, but it is yours. We thank you that it is only in your power to do so. And Father, you alone will receive the glory. So Lord, we entrust this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.